We're in the book of Jeremiah this evening, in Jeremiah chapter 15. Steve, I want to thank you for asking me to do this. It's a blessing to me.
Thank you for volunteering.
It is a blessing. And I'm amazed that all y'all come and listen. Okay, Jeremiah 15. Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where shall we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. And I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dog to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. I know what you're thinking. How does Jeff come across these verses? Well, I'm going to tell you how. I read that verse and I said out to the side in my Bible, amazing. So I thought maybe one day I'll teach on it. So here I am. So here we are. The last several weeks we've imagined that we, like the Shunammite of old, have prepared a prophet's room in our home, in the hopes that a prophet should pass our way, and at some time he would be with us, and somehow we might get some blessing by our having him close by. Have you known people, they don't have to say anything. They hardly have to do anything. Their mere presence blesses. So what if the prophet Jeremiah came for a visit? What would we hear if we were bold enough to press our ear to the door? Or what would we see if we spied through the keyhole? Ah, yes, one thing we would see is the prophet slumped over a writing desk. That's if they put a desk in there for him to write on. Jeremiah is considered one of the major writing prophets of the Old Testament. Major in the sense we have a great deal of his words in Scripture. Indeed, we have both Jeremiah and the Lamentations of Jeremiah here in the Old Testament. When you compare Jeremiah to the brief prophecy of Habakkuk, which contains only three chapters, Jeremiah's writings are massive. So yes, we would see him through that keyhole scratching away on parchments. And to our modern eyes, it would be strange indeed, for he scribbled going from right to left. How do you write? From left to right. Are you not thankful for what God has given us in Scripture? I am. The Old and New Testaments offer such varied types of literature. It is enthralling, to say the least. Sometimes I hear someone say that the Bible doesn't interest them, or they like other kinds of literature, novels, history, biographies, humor, etc. But I'm telling you, and I know you would all agree with me, that the writings of this world, even the greatest of them, cannot compare to what we have in Scripture. And I'm so glad and grateful that God caused these men of old to hunch over a desk and write. These prophets God's servants. These words are precious beyond imagining. So I hope you have a taste for Scripture. Sometimes I think if we develop too much of a taste for other kind, it's fine that we read in various places. In fact, it's good and wholesome. But we should make sure, or maybe even worry, if our taste for Scripture wanes. Maybe we should check our hearts and see what's wrong. But I hope you have a taste for Scripture. Have you known people that one day, that at one point they didn't care at all about God, but they get saved and all of a sudden the Bible means everything to them? They understand it. I have a friend. He's a pretty good friend, but he is absolutely dead to spiritual things. It's like when it comes to spiritual things, he has no capacity for it. And I pray for that fellow. But I hope you have a taste for Scripture. But what else about this Jeremiah? Strangely enough, we would hear him crying. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And you and I and Jeremiah don't get to choose the day in which we live. Jeremiah served his God in the very last days of God's work among the kings of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 3 is very explicit about the setting in which he prophesied. He served in a hard day. And I'll say it again. We don't get to choose the day in which we live, do we? No, we don't. Those days in which he served were filled with sorrow and tears. Sometimes jolliness and light and happiness are not called for. This poor old soul lived in one of those days. Psalm 137 captures the spirit of Jeremiah's day. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there are captors, the Babylonians, demanded of us songs. And our tormentors, mirth, sang, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In truth, Jeremiah lived in a hard day. He was the weeping prophet. But again, let us listen more carefully what we might hear as we crouch by Jeremiah's door listening. There would be prayers. It's been many weeks since we introduced the subject of God's servants, the prophets. But one thing I was careful to note from the first is the fact that prophets pray. Do you remember what we said about Abraham? God told Abimelech that Abraham is a prophet and he will pray for you. Do you remember that? Prophets pray. We are used to the idea that prophets give messages from God, that they are a vehicle of God's revelation of Himself and His ways to mankind. Yes, the prophets are conduits of light, but they are men of prayer. What God tells Jeremiah in today's text is staggering in its ramifications about prayer. The prophets are compelled, I think, by a very basic urge to make intercession for their fellow man. And so it was with Jeremiah. But listen, God sometimes refuses to hear our prayers, even a prophet's prayers. There are times when God says no. Jeremiah chapter 14 prays for God's people, saying, "Hast thou completely rejected Judah? Or hast thou loathed Zion? Why hast thou stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We wait for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not despise us for thine own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, do not annul thy covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who will give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who has done all these things." Now here we have Jeremiah pouring. This is a fierce prayer. And we have Jeremiah pouring out his heart before God. And I think when he says we, he is praying above the people around about him. They're not praying this kind of prayer. In fact, they told Jeremiah repeatedly to be quiet. We don't want to hear it. So when Jeremiah, with his sweetheart, joins himself with the people of God and says, "Lord, we have sinned," he's praying above his people, or the people of Judah. Jeremiah is heartbroken, like Habakkuk we talked about the last several weeks. He is heartbroken that God is going to judge Judah for their sins. God says to Jeremiah, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and pestilence." Even though God has said this plainly to Jeremiah, Jeremiah is not deterred. He keeps praying. "Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Do not spurn us," he says in chapter 14, verse 19. And so right here we come to the context of today's scripture. In chapter 15, God repeats himself with an added clarification and emphasis. We have God saying, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people." That's in chapter 14, verse 11. But in chapter 15, verse 1, God says, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people." Jeremiah, believe me, knew who Moses and Samuel were. Does Samuel think his prayers would be more effective than theirs? This is a very convincing and explicit what God is saying to Jeremiah. Then God added another layer of exhortation for Jeremiah. He says, "Send," he's speaking about the people of Judah, "send them away from my presence. Let them go." Or as Kylan Delitzsch puts it, "drive them from my face." In other words, Judah no longer has any standing before God. It's as if God is saying, "Don't even darken my door. I don't want to see you." This is horrible as far as Jeremiah is concerned. He knows the blessings that come from the fellowship with God. You remember way, way back in Genesis, Adam and Eve walked in the garden with God. Here, we have Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, we have the same thing, except it is on a national level. God told Adam and Eve they were to go, get out. He cast them out of the paradise of Eden. Here, we have God telling the nation of Judah, go, get out. The promised land virtually spewed them out because of their sin. Let's pause here a moment. We often don't realize the blessings we have until we've lost them. We have this truth before us this evening. We have the whole Garden of Eden before us. We have all the land, the promised land of Judah and Israel before us. God promising life, joy, and peace as they dwell with Him in the promised land. But the nation of Judah had determined, just like Adam, they wanted the blessings all right, but they did want to be independent from God. They did not want to depend on God for those blessings. You and I can choose this day who we will serve. But do you realize that we as sinners can no longer make deals with God? Lord, I'll do this if you do that. Remember what we said last week about Habakkuk. He says he will serve God and have joy in Him regardless of the circumstances. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So here we have it. Even though Moses and Samuel would pray for these people, God would not hear. And though Jeremiah would pray, God would not hear. The people for centuries had repeatedly rejected God. So now God had had enough. In verses 3 through 4 of chapter 15, God says, I shall appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off. And we read that a while ago. But listen to what it says. I shall make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and what he did in Jerusalem. So, just a little bit of history here, biblical history. During the days of Hezekiah, remember good King Hezekiah, the nation had experienced a little revival. The people had put away idolatry and turned again towards God. This was all virtually at the insistence of the king Hezekiah. He tore down all the high places. He was insisting that the people repent. But when Hezekiah dies and his son Manasseh rules in his place, the scripture says Manasseh, king of Judah, had done abominations, done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both of his ears will tingle. Later in 2 Kings, God said that he glowed, listen to the terminology, with anger against Judah. Not only the king, Manasseh, but the whole nation provoked God by the most gross forms of dirtiness and sin. You might remember that Manasseh made his children pass through the fire. He sacrificed them. Hideous. Things that God didn't even imagine that he would want done, they did. In tonight's text, Hezekiah and Manasseh are long dead. They're history. Josiah has served as king, and another revival has come to the nation. Yet almost immediately after Josiah, the nation slipped back into abominable sin. It's as if from the days of Manasseh, a long shadow had been cast over Judah's history. Blessings come, blessings go, trouble comes, trouble goes. One king rules and then another. But what happened in the days of Manasseh sealed Judah's fate. Now, I'm just going to make up an example. Let's just say, for example, if we look back to the days of President John Doe. You heard of him? He's the 34th president of this fictitious country. Presidents would come and go after John Doe's administration, but unknowing or unknown to every subsequent president, the country's fate had been sealed years before during the administration of John Doe. This is essentially what happened to Judah after the days of Manasseh. It just caused my heart to shiver that generations would live and die under this doom that was laid out before the country. So now we have Jeremiah praying for God's people, and God says, no, no, no. Even if the great prophets of old rose up to pray, I would say no, no, no. Drive these people out of my sight. Here's an important truth to grasp. God is a personal God. Our ideas about personhood ultimately have at their foundation God Himself. God has made man in His own image. God is personal, and so are we. God makes decisions, and so do we. God has ideas, and so do we. Even has emotions. He can glow white hot with anger, as we just mentioned. Or He can woo us to Himself as a husband loves his bride. God is a personal God. Our very ideas of personality and personhood arise from God Himself. God is not some impersonal, mechanistic force. I love, what are those movies? The Force Be With You stuff. Star Wars. I love Star Wars. Great, I like them. I like them. The Force Be With You and all that stuff. But that isn't our faith. We have a person that we pray to, a personal God. I know this is all grim, so I'll just tell you. My wife has a T-shirt that says, what's that say, Spicy? But the Force. Come to the dark side, we have cookies. Yeah, my wife has a T-shirt that says that. Just to brighten you a little bit. God is not an impersonal force. The oceans of the earth are pulled to and fro by the gravity field of the moon. That isn't how God reacts. He isn't some inanimate object. Now let's just be clear what I'm saying. God makes decisions in reference to the course of human history, and there come time in human history where events cannot be altered. God has decided things, and there is nothing that mere man can do about it. In our case tonight, back in the days of Manasseh, God had decided to send the nation of Judah off into captivity. It had been decided. It's in our text this evening. And even though Jeremiah would pray and weep before God, God says to Jeremiah, my heart would not be with these people. It had been decided. Some deeds or deeds had already transpired that had decided the fate of the nation. Jeremiah was trying and praying to forestall something already decided in heaven during the days of Manasseh. I say all of this in order that we would be careful and humble and circumspect when it comes to prayer. Now, because it is pounded into our heads that God promises certain things to His people, and He does, we mistakenly tend to think that God is therefore entrapped by His own words when He gives us promises. This is a perversion of the truth that God is faithful to His promises. In Jeremiah chapter 15, God makes it clear that He cannot be manipulated. All human beings must fall silent at the knowledge of this, of His glory. The people of Jeremiah's day carried on in their worship just as they always had. Though they fast, I will not hear their crying. And though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Their prayers and their sacrifices were airy and void of spiritual reality. They carried on in the ways of their evil king, Manasseh. Now, as I talk to you about these things, I know that you're like a calf standing at a new gate. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to go there. I don't want to really hear all this. You may rather that I talk about all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And that is absolutely true. What's a happier subject? But while holding this truth in our hands, we must keep ever before us that our God is sovereign. He does what He will, and there comes days when mere humans cannot affect His decisions. For example, there is coming a day when Jesus will return. We've mentioned this before. The day is fixed. If all humanity stood up and voted and cried out with one voice to forestall Jesus' return, it would have no effect. That's indisputable. So here we are in our day. We have all the Old and New Testaments full of gracious promises from God. What I'm trying to say is that even though all of this is true, God is above all things a personal God. He cannot be manipulated. Our dealings with Him are not mechanistic. Mankind's proclivity to turn God's gracious promises into some kind of specialized tool whereby we can make God do this or that just like we want Him to go. So what are the promises of God in Scripture? The promises reveal to us something about the character and personality of God. Simple as that. They tell us about God, the one to whom we pray. And as such, they give us confidence when we come before Him. That's all promises are. I wish I could say more, and I know it's kind of my subject tonight is dreadful. Now, let's go on a little bit into chapter 15. There's a tiny, tiny flicker of light that we must lay hold of here in this text. It is a flicker of hope in the midst of a message of judgment. Note what it says, and it would be really easy to pass over it. In verse 7 of chapter 15, it says, "My people." God says, "My people." In the midst of calling of this judgment, this little hope, And I tell you, I would latch on to it. Are we yet your people? In Jeremiah's day, we see a turning point in biblical history. God, for the most part, will cease to deal with his people on a national level. Jeremiah is told to send the people out of God's presence, send them away. Send them out of my sight. Let them go. God, knowing what the people will say to Jeremiah, he tells Jeremiah to say to them, and when they ask you, where should we go? God tells Jeremiah to say this, thus says the Lord, those destined to death, those destined to the sword, those destined to famine, and those destined to captivity. In other words, God says, I'm going to deal with each soul as an individual. It's going to vary. What happens? They say to Jeremiah, well, where are we supposed to go? And Jeremiah says, God will tell you, it's going to happen to you. I'm going to deal with each one of you. I'm going to deal with each soul as an individual. King Jehoiakim goes off into captivity. Ezekiel and Daniel and his friends go off into captivity. Others, no doubt, die by the sword in the siege. Jeremiah himself stays in Jerusalem and ultimately disappears into history down in Egypt. Each soul So let's be clear about all of this. From this point on, God's dealing with his people are at a turning point. The closer history moves to the days of the coming Messiah, the more it will be seen that God's dealing with mankind are less and less on a national level and more on a personal level. So much so that in the days of Jesus, Jesus makes it very clear that worship will be a spiritual thing. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. You remember where he said that to the woman by the well? Now, when God says, my people, your heart should leap at that phrase. Oh, to be among them. Even if God is dealing with them severely. To be counted among the righteous. Oh, that he would call me to be his own. Oh, that God would say over me and over those whom I love, my people. Give up the whole world if God will just say to me, my people, my son. If he will just say to my loved ones, my people. That's where do you want to be? Count me in on that. This reminds me of Jesus praying for disciples that night in Jerusalem before the cross. It's in John. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but I ask for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is in John chapter 17. Jesus prayed for those who would believe on him through the disciples' preaching. And that takes in even you and I. From across the earth, great throngs of individuals would be called into the kingdom of God. Notice how Jesus says it, and it seems to And he seems to call them by this very same phrase, my people. As Jeremiah says it, Jesus lays claim to these people that would believe on him through the apostles' teaching. He seems to lay claim to their eternal future. Father, I desire that they also, those whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory. Listen. Take note here. Jesus says, Father, I desire they also whom thou hast given me. In other words, my people. Jesus lays claim to their eternal future. Father, I desire they also whom thou hast given me be where I am, that they may behold my glory. We Christians are Jesus' very own people. God the Father gave us to him. And he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He owns us as his own. This is the one. I tell you, if on the day you and I stand in God's presence and God ushers us in to the heavenly kingdom, if we get in that door, in that gate, that will be enough. We will be accounted among his people. Is this your aspiration? Do you want to be counted in that number? I do. We pray to our God, Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. We pray, I am a citizen from the city of destruction, but I flee that woeful place and come to you. I have no hope for salvation except the hope that is found in Jesus. Jeremiah in the coming days will proclaim a new covenant, a covenant where God will write his law on the hearts of his people rather than the tablets of stone. So if you read further into Jeremiah, you will see that in wrath, God did indeed remember mercy. Wonderful new things were coming. Read it for yourself. It's in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, verse 27. So here tonight, we are more than two decades into the 21st century. In chapter 7 of verse 15, we have words of withering judgment about Judah. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork. At the gates of the land, I will bereave them of their children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. But take note again, there's a flicker of light here, a tincture, a bit of medicine in this woeful water of God's judgment. My people. Our God is a God of mercy. We cannot and we must not think. He is, but we cannot and must not think that we have ever any claim on his mercy. Remember what we said last week in Habakkuk. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Asking for mercy by its very nature means that we have given up all right we might have upon God. You go before a judge and you say you want justice and truth. If you go before God and you say that to him, you're in bad shape. You better ask for mercy. When we pray in Jesus' name or for Jesus' sake, we are not asking some magic words that turn God to be more inclined to give us what we ask for. No, when we say we pray in Jesus' name, we are asking God not to look at us, but look at the salvation he himself has provided in his Son. We are sinful and obstinate as Judah. But Jeremiah announces that in coming days, he will watch over Judah to pluck up, break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring disaster. And in the same way, I will watch over you to build you up and to plant. New blessings were coming for God's people. Judgment would indeed come as the Babylonians swept over Judah. But on the other side of that severe discipline, Jesus would come and reign as king on David's throne. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved, and all Israel will dwell securely. And in his name, this is the name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Messiah was coming. And we on this side of the cross, we say the Messiah has come and he's coming again. And in those days, all the promises of God will be yes and amen. Well, let's pray. Father, I tremble at your word. Father, we make no claim on you. You know the ones in this earth that I most care about and that I most love. Father, we would want for them, and we pray for them that they would know your mercy. We pray for your church in the midst of these days that your mercy would rest upon us and your King, Jesus, would rule in our hearts. Jesus, as we sang a while ago, is everything. Oh, that we would be counted among the righteous, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.